Thank you, John. As I was praying and thinking in the midst of the things I was doing this coming week of what I would share with you that might be a source of encouragement, and as I've been going through the service here this morning, a lot of things you've said fit very much with the text that I've chosen to expound, and pray that each of you in your own individual way will be impressed by the truth of the text that comes forth. Let me introduce. My text is from Isaiah chapter 40, actually verses 28 down to verse 31. Let me read this and then we'll expound on it. The text reads, I'm reading from the NIV text. Do you not know and have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow weary or tired, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary, and he increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow weary and tired, and young men stumble and fall. And here we come to my text. But those who hope, the old King James says, those who wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint. There is in the history of the Christian church a group of believers or leaders who became known as the spiritual fathers of the church. You may not be familiar with their names. They go all the way back to Tertullian, Origen, Bonaventura, the Desert Fathers. On go these people, Catherine of Seneca, Catherine of Neva, and on go these men. More contemporary spiritual leaders in this group would be Richard Foster, Henry Nouwen of the Catholic Church, and Father Morton is one of these guys who write in this area. They write about the Christian spiritual experience. On occasion, these men have viewed the Christian life in terms of the seasons. Now, they don't mean seasons in terms of the natural rotation of seasons. They mean various experiences that are in some way metaphorically similar to the seasons of life. For example, there is autumn season of the Christian life. It's not that these follow in the rotation of the natural order. They are experiences which we go through. The autumn experience is one of my favorite times of spiritual experience. It's that period of life when we engage in contemplation and silence and reflection with God. It's that time when our hearts and lives go deep in intimate relationship with God, and our lives are permanently changed by that encounter. That's the autumn period. Then there, of course, is summertime. Summertime is the metaphor of suffering, conflict, temptation. Our faith is challenged. Do not so much to outside experiences, but to those who are within our doubting what God is doing. There again is summertime, probably the most difficult, trying time of our Christian lives. These are the times of testing, conflict, suffering. Our faith is challenged deep in our faith. We wonder where God is and what's happening. We pray and heaven seems to be silent. And we wonder what's going on. These are summertime experiences. And we fluctuate back and forth in our lives. And then finally, there is wintertime, probably the most difficult and challenging spiritual times of our life. The core of our faith is tested. We wonder where God is in the midst of struggles and conflicts. Heaven seems to be closed. Evil seems to persist. And we wonder where God is. They talk about that. This sets a context for my text this morning, and I'd like to set a premise or a theme of my sermon. Take it home, think about it, interact with it. My theme is this: God is there for you and for me, even when I am not aware of His presence. Think about it. God is there for you and for me, even when it seems like I cannot sense that He is there. He is still there. Now let's keep this theme and look at our text. Let me give you very briefly three words, three concepts that I draw out of this text. Let me connect them with three words. The first word is discipline. The second word is direction. And the third word is dynamic. They all center around this great, magnanimous promise God gave. And it comes to us in verse 31. But those who, my NIV reads, hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They shall soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint. If somehow we can get into the heart of this text, we will be greatly encouraged. Let me begin with the first thought here, the discipline of the promise. The discipline comes at the very outset. My text here reads, but those who hope in the Lord. The old King James says, those who wait upon the Lord. Let's go with that word. If I were to translate this, I would put it, those who trust in the Lord, I think is a better meaning of this text. But let's go with wait. Years ago, when I first read this, those who wait upon the Lord, my first impression was, well, the Bible is calling us to wait upon God in prayer and in supplication. But that's not the real meaning of this word. This word has a very great discipline with it. I don't read Hebrew, so I looked at the Septuagint on this word. It's a word that carries the meaning of waiting diligently. But waiting is an experience. Let me illustrate what I mean. My wife and I, for 15 years, were missionaries in China in the country of Hong Kong. And oftentimes we would come out from the island. We lived on an island an hour's ferry boat outside. That's where the seminary where I taught was first formulated. We'd come into town to get certain things. I would go. They have a wonderful bookstore there in the city of Kowloon. My wife would go and buy things we couldn't buy on our island. And then I would go back, wait, because we would have to take a ferry boat ride out back to the island where we lived. It was an hour ferry boat ride. And I was there a little bit early. We decided we would meet in front of the Hong Kong Shanghai Bank. We'll catch the ferry boat at 3:00 and go home. Well, I was there early. And I began the process of waiting. Let's say it's about 3:10. And I say to myself, well, she'll be along anytime. And you enjoy watching people walk along the way, talking to themselves, observing what they're doing. Then it became 5:05. Oh, we've got to catch that 3:00 ferry. So waiting carries a particular experience. When it got to 2:02, I might have said to myself, I don't know, Lord, any reason why she should not be here at this time. That's this word. Wait upon the Lord. You see it in many ways in the text. You see it in other places as well. You see it, for example, in experiences of the text where creation eagerly waits for redemption. Or we are waiting earnestly for the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior. You see it in all kinds of ways. Jesus endured the cross. Here is this word again, waiting or enduring. The word here means to stay in place, to wait, to maintain a belief or course of action in the face of opposition. Stand firm, hold on. Those that wait upon the Lord. Now let me suggest to you, waiting on the Lord entails the embracing of two kinds of experiences. First, it entails having confidence in God's promise. The context here becomes very important. Israel has been promised. God will make them a great nation like no other nation. They will have a king like no other king. That's what God promised. Hasn't happened. They're under Babylonian captivity. Then the Assyrians come and hold them down. And they ultimately, of course, as you know, the great story of redemption, they are under Egypt's control. Can't you imagine this massive group of people waiting? God promised to deliver them from all concerns and all powers, and nothing's happening. Where is God? Why isn't he fulfilling his promise for us? They seek him, and he's not there. It's hard to have confidence. Confidence means to trust, to believe that God is there for me. Several years ago, when I was studying at the University of California, my uncle, who was a Free Methodist pastor. Well, my wife's uncle. Uncle for me by marriage. Very wonderful, godly man, gone to be with the Lord. We went down, thought we would go down and visit him. We were in Santa Barbara. And so we went down and had lunch with them. And after lunch, he and I went into the living room and sat down. There was that kind of silence for a while. And then he turned to me and he said, "Don, I don't understand what's happening. I don't know where God is." Well, what's the problem? His daughter, his oldest daughter, was diagnosed. Well, actually, they couldn't diagnose. She was literally withering away. Food would not re-nourish her body. And she was literally dying. And he said to me, "I don't know. Here I am. I honor God in my life and my service and all that I do. My neighbor is an ungodly man. Why does God allow this to happen to me?" You know what we do sometimes, especially in evangelical circles? We have a theological box that we fit God into. And woe betide God if he doesn't do what I think he ought to do on that occasion. And then I'm angry with God. God should be there. And why is he not there? And you're in the process and discipline of waiting, having confidence. And what a great day of rejoicing when finally she began to recover and began to get well again. Waiting. That's why I want to translate this verse here from the original language. But those who trust in the Lord. Trust is hard in the midst of conflict, when nothing seems to be going the way you think it should. That process of waiting. So the discipline of the promise, waiting or trusting, means having confidence in God's promise of who God is. One of my big concerns of the evangelical church is we've forgotten who God is. We don't trust him. It's hard to trust. And you're in that discipline. And you may be there today wondering what God's going to do. But we've had testimonies of what God has done. And so we need to continue in that. The second element is not only in this discipline, it's confidence in God's promise, but secondly, a commitment to God's sovereign love and grace and goodness. Israel is to be a model to the nations. They were called by God to be a model of what it means to live under the authority of God. And they are constantly struggling with this as you read your Old Testament. What does it mean to have a God whom you cannot see? All of our neighbors around here have a God that they can see, they can set up, they can do things. We don't have one. What does it mean to live under this holy God? And they are struggling. You see in this illustration, the sign of an eagle, actually. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. You have an exposition of this back in Deuteronomy. And in Deuteronomy chapter... Got it in the wrong spot. Deuteronomy chapter 32. You have a brief exposition of this text. When it says, I was with you all through a long journey, no one came to you, and I held you. Here we go. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is his allotted inheritance. In a desert land he found them, in barren and howling wastes. He shielded him and cared for him. He guarded him as the apple of his eye. And here you have the imagery. Like an eagle that stirs up its nest and hovers over its young and spreads out its wings to catch them and carry them aloft, the Lord alone led him, and no foreign God was with him. Let me stop on this imagery here in the text, probably borrowed here also from the Deuteronomy passage 32. When I was in college or Bible school back many years ago, I had a summer job working on a farm in Montana, just east of Great Falls, Montana. It's a wonderful place. I really learned to love Montana. Wide open spaces, you can see storms moving across the side. Well, I had a unique experience. Now, I need to be honest with you. I have read about this kind of thing, so my story is a little bit embellished from my reading. But I was out in the long stretch of land with a summer fallowing. Take me an hour to make one round in my tractor. I was going on, it was afternoon. rhythmic beating of those engines was starting to put me to sleep. When suddenly I heard a sound, and I thought, well, I probably ran over a rabbit or something as I was going along with this big implement. So I stopped and got off, looked around, no rabbit. Off to the side was a bluff, and up there an eagle must have had his nest. I heard this screeching, and then I saw something falling from the sky, and this eagle was up there like her mighty wings stretched, screeching loudly. She pulls him into her side like a dive bomber. Down she goes, and she catches this little eaglet. Catches him, starts back skyward. Now, keep the imagery in mind. Let's try to think as that eaglet might have thought. Now, obviously he didn't, but let's sort of imagine. She might have thought, uh-oh, mother made a mistake. With the power of wings, she sent me out to learn how to fly, and here I am, everything going and nothing's working. I'm plunging toward the rock, toward the land like a rock going down. Finally, I'm caught by my mother. Up we go back to the nest to security and safety. Everything's okay. She gets up past the nest, releases him again, and down he falls. Only took a couple times. Pretty soon that little eagle got it all together and is soaring high with his mother. They who trust in the Lord shall renew his strength. He shall mount up on wings like eagles, run and not grow weary, walk and not faint. Confidence in God. My vision of God is that God is the great mystery. Language, conceptions cannot grasp or unfold God. You can never fully. And for me, that's a great confidence. Other gods may roar and do all they can, but this God is so great you cannot even begin to contain him. That's his power. We like to think of God's power by associating it with human activities. But God's power is not a human, it is not a static thing, it is a dynamic thing, an expression of his love. You need to count on God. You know, I've found three things. What can we expect from God? What can we realistically realize that God can do? Or ought to do, I suppose. Three things. One, we like to get a miracle. That's what we always want. God, do a miracle in the situation in which I find myself. The second thing is that God often works through collaboration. He works with us to bring about some kind of change. But then the third one is quite interesting, which was my own personal experience. And that is God's love and peace surrounds me, that whatever is happening to me, I'm in God's hands, and those are loving and caring hands, and he will work it out. About 4 years ago, 3 years ago, I had a stroke, called it a brain bleed. A small little vessel in my head sprung a leak for some reason. And because I was on blood thinner at the time, I had a blood clot in my head about the size of a golf ball. I did not know that, had no symptoms of it. But it was there. And so the surgeon came in, says, we're going to have to operate, and so they did. And I remember sitting one day, or lying in a bed in the hospital and looking at walls. You get pretty discouraged and despondent just staring at walls for several days and going on. And despondence, I thought, Lord, maybe I'll never ever be able to preach again, to teach again, to write a book again. And there came into my heart and life at that time an enormous sense of peace that I never experienced in the 50 or over years of I've been preaching the gospel. And it simply said that, will you sit back and rest? You are in my hands. Those are loving and caring hands. And a peace came over me, and I said, well, maybe God's not done with me yet. You see, God is working. The discipline of waiting is a tough, tough discipline in our lives. But let me quickly hurry. My time's going. The second dimension is direction. Let me touch it very quickly. The direction of the promise, notice, they that trust, wait, or hope, and the direction is in the Lord. Waiting in itself brings no renewal. Therefore, he gives us direction to put our sense in the Lord. And what does that entail? Let me remark two things. First, it entails visualizing again who God is. Listen to the text as it goes through this over and over again in Isaiah. And it describes God for us. I mean, let's just pick any spot when it says, to whom will you consult or enlighten him? Who has taught him the right way? Do you not know and have you not understood? Sure, the nations are like a drop in the bucket. They are regarded as the dust on the scales. He weighs the islands as though they are fine dust. Before him are the nations are as nothing. He regards them as worthless. With whom then will you compare God? To what image will you liken him? And on he goes. And then just in our text, do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow weary or tired. Young men will grow weary and tired. They will fall and lose their strength. We need to discover again as a Christian church who our God is. Grasp a hold. Get a hold of who God is in all of the majesty of his being. We will never discover him through intellectual thought. We just now bow before him and worship. I like the neo-Orthodox church. They often see, and I've been reading some, they always see theology as worship. And I now understand what they mean. I just have to stand and bow before this magnificent being that is our God. But we often fail in this test. John Wesley, I don't know whether it's apocryphal or not, but John Wesley, a story about him that I came some time ago. John Wesley and a farmer friend were walking in England down the countryside, and all of a sudden, in the countryside, often they build fence by stacking rocks upon rocks. And he came by and he saw a cow. The wall was quite high, and the cow was just standing there staring at the rock wall. And farmer John Wesley said to the farmer, "Why in the world is that cow staring at the wall?" Well, the farmer didn't know what to say, so he just said, "Well, he's probably looking at it because he won't lift up his head and look over it." I thought about that. Sometimes in our relationship, in our view of God, we say to him, "Lord, that wall is so big, and my troubles are so great, and they're so thick, I just stand and stare at that wall." And God is saying, "Lift up your eyes and visualize again who I am." And we have not. So the direction is to point to the Lord. The second one is anticipating what God will do. If the direction is to the Lord, we not only need to visualize again who God is, we need to anticipate what God will do. There's a story of a Moravian missionary named George Smith. George Smith went to North Africa as a missionary. While his time was there, he got ill and had to return. Disappointed and despondent, he would say, "I'm so discouraged because I only read one elderly North African woman to Christ." He died despondently, so the story goes, not knowing that 10, 15 years later, there were more than 10,000 Christians in North Africa at the time. Do we believe what God will do? Let me give you three words. They're interactive for me, but the three words are belief, disbelief, and unbelief. I want to use it to illustrate anticipating what God will do. Let's create an illustration. Let's suppose I have here before me a check of $100,000. Let's suppose this is a check. I will give this check to the first person who comes down to the front of the auditorium to receive it. Now you have three things you will do. One of them you will say, "That's not true. You are an unbeliever." And you have rationale. "Well, Pastor Don is a pastor. He's been a professor at a Christian college. He doesn't have $100,000. He's just using an illustration. So when he says come, I'm going to sit firmly in my seat because I just don't believe it's true." That's one response. The second response is disbelief. Disbeliever is very similar to the unbeliever. Disbeliever sits, thinks the same way. "No, Pastor Don is a pastor. I don't think he would purposely lie to me. I don't know where he got it. But, this is critical, but when I come down to the front, he won't give it to me. How often have we said as believers, oh, God did it for them, but he won't do it for me. I think God will not work or function for me. But then there is, of course, the believer. The believer is the person who does go through all of his rationality and comes down and receives what was offered. Have we visualized what God wants to do? Anticipate what God wants to do? If we do, I suspect that the promise given here by Isaiah, you shall soar on wings like eagles, you will have great confidence in who God is and what God is able to do. And we lose that for a lot of reasons, it seems to me, as I reflect. I was reading a great writer just the other day, wrote in a magazine, he published a book, and he was saying, you know, we do God's work, but we often do it with the devil's methodology. That may be a little harsh, but I think there's some truth to it. We know that God will do it, but let me show you how it's done, God. Just set aside, Lord. We'll take care of it for you. And so my point here is, we've lost who God is, our confidence and trust in what God can do. And then finally, there's the dynamic of the promise, which you're all aware of at this point. You shall renew their strength. They shall soar on wings like eagles, run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint. The context here is expended strength, both physical and spiritual. Young men grow weary and tired. We stumble and fall. And we're at our most vulnerable state when we are weary and tired. We are most easily succumbed to temptation when we are weary and tired. But here he talks about renewal, renewing your strength. How do we do this? Within the Christian and Missionary Alliance, we often talk about the power of the Holy Spirit in a very unique Wesleyan way, except we're very Keswick in our theology. We've really adopted the Keswick approach to the Holy Spirit. But how does the Holy Spirit do that? Let me make a suggestion to you. The Holy Spirit just doesn't come and zaps us and now everything is great and you're a wonderful Christian and you probably won't sin again. That's not going to happen. The Holy Spirit works, in my view, through the Word of God. So my suggestion to you is we renew our strength when we allow the truth of God's word to take root in our minds. Then he works through that truth. He takes that truth and begins to transform our way of thinking and then by our way of acting. I don't mean just look at the truth. We do that a lot in the evangelical church. We do a lot of things in our singing and everything, but let the truth take root. Take time to meditate on it. Take time to think about it. Let it take root. When it does, suddenly we begin to change in our thinking and our actions. If we see things differently. Let me conclude with an illustration. I used to drive a lot when I would go to Bethel. Every Monday, Wednesday, and Friday I had classes and I would drive from my home over to St. Paul. Driving, you see a lot of things. But let's suppose that, let's put it in a different context. Let's say I live on a two-lane highway, and I need to get to an important appointment, and I'm going along, and there's a car in front of me just chugging along. I wanted to go faster. I'm late for my meeting. I may toot my horn, blink my lights at the person. They just plug along. I'm missing. I'm going to be late. And so I'm agitated. I'm upset. And I might, if, you know, this is an illustration. I don't think I would do this. But if I drive past them, I shake my hand at them. And if no, I look around, no Christians, I might say a few unkind words that a Christian shouldn't say. But what if I see it differently? What if I've been praying, Lord, give me patience. And suddenly I see that driver going slow, and I say to myself, I wonder if they're having car trouble. Or maybe they're on the way to an emergency. Years ago, I used this as an illustration for a different purpose. A lady came up to me after, you know, Pastor Don, she said, that happened to me. I was bringing my daughter home from surgery. She had her entire jaw wired, and every little bump caused her pain. So I was trying to go as carefully as I could. You will not believe the people who honked and said things to me that I could not understand. The Holy Spirit comes into our lives as we allow the truth of God, and I want to emphasize the truth of God, its meaning, start to take root, so that I start to see situations differently. Our minds will be renewed. The Greek word there is quite interesting. It's a word for eagles and birds who go molting and change their feathers for a whole new set of feathers. They go through that process. That's this word. You get it here. And so my message to you is, God is there for you and for me in the concerns and struggles, even when I cannot sense His presence. God is there. Hang on to it. You've talked and you've had testimony to the gentleman who has a new home. God did it. May have taken years of praying. Think of Israel. Year after year after year, and God never came across for them. I often marvel. You are the new community of God. We think too much in radical individualism. I don't believe God does, the more I read my Bible. God thinks in corporate terms. He's concerned about His people. And we're going through suffering and hardships, and we don't have this and we don't have this. Where are you, Lord? Hang in there. God is working, even when you do not think He is. Let's pray. Father, I do not know why you led me to this particular text, but I hope and pray that it will be a source of encouragement and help to folks here, whatever may be their situation. You are aware. Let us again, as your people, discover again what it means to believe in you and to have you as our God. I pray in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.